Beginning in Exodus 25, the Lord speaks about a portable dwelling place built and taken with the Israelites to the Promised Land. The dwelling place is called a tabernacle because it's a tent-like construction. We've spent a number of weeks on these chapters. At the end, well, not the end of December, but in December, we started Exodus 25. We did Christmas from Exodus 25. And even into January and now February, we are continuing and wrapping up tonight the components of the tabernacle. We're wanting to spend these weeks immersed in it rather than just showing you a view of the tabernacle in one sermon and saying, here are the parts of it and here's what you need to know, and then moving on by some major flyover effort. We need to know that the first chapters of Exodus, really the first half of the book, is the most well-known. The chapters we wanted to spend some weeks in are among the least studied by believers in the book of Exodus. People might be familiar with the overall structure of the tabernacle, but its details and its measurements and its colors and its purposes oftentimes can be difficult for Bible readers to wade through. So we have really slowed down in terms of taking weeks, plural, to slowly walk through the amount of chapters that are dealing with it. Consider that the creation of the world and the Garden of Eden is in Genesis 1 and 2, and that the tabernacle is consuming Exodus 25 through 40, with a few narrative sections scattered through. An incredible section of Scripture is dedicated to this portable dwelling place. Fitting then with our study, we want to spend sufficient time thinking about these chapters, this dwelling place known as the tabernacle. It has various furnishings which had to be built, details the Lord provides to Moses. The features of the tabernacle communicate a need for cleanness and holiness, to be set apart for the Lord as a nation and the people that represent the nation, the priests from Levi's tribe. It confirms, when we look at this tabernacle, that God is holy and is to be approached as if he's holy, to be treated and revered as he is holy and worthy to be worshipped and feared, should the people around the camp not take seriously what he has instructed them. When we look at the gospel and the story of Christ in Matthew through John, we can marvel at how the Old Testament gives us glimpses of the work of Christ. The tabernacle points to him. He is the Word that became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, the last section of Exodus we covered was two chapters long, Exodus 28 and 29. Both of those chapters address the priests, namely what the priests would wear and what they would do. We talked about this guy. We talked about his various vestments and garments. This is the high priest. The regular priests, in association with the high priest, were not wearing all the things the high priest did. Most of the attention in Exodus 28 with the garments was about that high priest. He was to be set apart and look like a holy worker of God's dwelling place. We also noted that in Exodus 29, that other chapter we covered last time, that they were to be set apart through a week-long set of sacrifices and celebration, where it's not easy to become a priest. It's something that's very serious. It's not something that just takes a few minutes. They're to draw out this process to communicate what a weighty office the priest inhabits. And most importantly, the high priest. The first high priest of Israel was Aaron, who was Moses' older brother by 3 years. And the priests as a whole would maintain the tabernacle. They would maintain its instruments and vessels, its furnishings. And during the time of lifting up camp and going toward the next destination, the Levites and clans within Levi's tribe were responsible for transporting the items of the tabernacle. Very sacred responsibility given to that tribe. Now, at the end of Exodus 29, we saw the introduction of a burnt offering that the priests would give twice a day. And that may explain why we now in Exodus 30 come to an incense altar, which is to be dealt with twice a day. This continues to be the work of priests. So having introduced the priests in the previous chapters, we come to something that the priests will definitely be maintaining. If you think about the tabernacle as a whole, this is one way to consider the whole court, if you will. What we've covered after tonight will be all of these components. We've noted that this particular length is about 150 feet by about 75 feet, and it's entered through the eastern side, and this is the tabernacle itself I didn't mean to go the full span of the courtyard earlier. I'm focusing on the tabernacle here. The tabernacle is surrounded by this courtyard, which is surrounded by posts and curtains and partitions off what would be easily accessible. The Israelites would have to enter the courtyard, and then only the priests could enter this most holy place, and then only the high priest could enter the holy place once a year. It's filled with all of this furniture. We've covered a number of these things. In the holy place, you have a bread table with 12 pieces of bread and two stacks, which represent God's provision of life and flourishing for the Israelites, since they were 12 tribes. Across from it, on the south end of the holy place, is a lampstand made entirely of gold, several feet tall, sitting on the floor, and it would be burning constantly, night and day, to be tended by the priests. And then, on the inside, we noted in the most holy place, is the instrument known as, or the vessel known as the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold, inside of which would be the Ten Commandments, later a jar of manna, and the staff of Aaron, which will bud in the book of Numbers. Those things will end up being kept in the most holy place. And there are degrees of holiness noted by the materials. Everything in the holy place is made out of gold. Golden Ark of the Covenant, golden altar of incense that we'll see tonight, golden table of bread, golden lampstand. Outside, you move from the valuable material of gold to bronze, so that the altar for sacrificing is bronze, and this laver or this basin of water is bronze. And it's making a distinction between, as you get closer to the most holy place, it's as if you are entering the throne room of heaven where the holy presence of God is, and therefore being decked out in gold is a way to beautify and represent in this room the holiness of God. And so you have around this tabernacle courtyard where the Israelites would encamp. You would have three tribes on the north side of the courtyard, three on this side, three on this side, and three on the west side, so that God's dwelling place would be the center of their life. Geographically central, and therefore theologically important, God is to be the center of Israel's life, and they live and encamp around him. Now, this altar here is an altar of burnt offering, where going into the tabernacle courtyard, they would see that before we get any further, approaching the Lord is done through sacrifice. It's done through a substitute. God is so holy that what I deserve in front of his holiness and glory is death because of my sin. And so the offering of animals before priests would enter the holy place, it communicates our need for a substitute. It's the first thing that would be seen in the courtyard. What we have not covered, which is covered tonight, is this instrument here, known as a basin of water, or a laver. The word in the original language is something that denotes what is round, and so it was likely a raised pool, like a place where you might imagine a tall bird bath or something to that effect. We don't have an actual set of dimensions for that that thing, but it had to be used for cleaning hands and feet before the priest would enter the holy place. And then this instrument here, this vessel known as the altar of incense, this and this are going to be covered tonight in Exodus 30. After tonight's sermon, we will have looked at all the components of the holy place, most holy place, and tabernacle courtyard. And it's gone from Exodus 25 now through Exodus 30. Okay, so with that brief overview, and hopefully that's helpful. We all slept since we were last here doing this in Exodus. So in verses 1 to 10, let's think together about this altar of incense, which is right here in the holy place. In verses 1 and 2, they're told, make an altar on which to burn incense. And you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and it shall be square. And two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. This vessel is about 1.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and about 3 feet high. So the top of it is square. Now, last time we were, or a couple times ago, we had thought about the altar of burnt offering out here, which is also square on top. It's just much larger. The altar for burnt offering was square on top and large because entire animals had to be sacrificed upon this thing. This is a much smaller square instrument, and this vessel will burn incense. And so you don't need it to be an enormous platform. You just need it to be, you know, coming up to about where your hand could descend, and then you needed it to have the ability and space to have incense on it. And so if you look at this priest here he is. He's gone now. If we have the side view, he's gone into the holy place. He's past the table of showbread. He's past the lampstand, and he's right here in front of the altar of incense. It tells us in verses 3 through 5, you shall overlay it with pure gold, and its top, and around its sides, and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles, which shall carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. We've seen this kind of language before. We've seen it with the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen it with the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. We've seen this with the table for bread. These things have rings put on the side of them and poles which will be inserted to carry it. And you can see the horns, the four corners of the altar, which are raised like horns. And if I could, this is a zoom in, okay? Here we have a close-up of what this would look like with the poles inserted. This is the altar, about 3 feet high, 1.5 feet long and wide, and you have incense being offered up. Now, overlaid with gold, because it's in the holy place, and in verse 6, you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. So if the inside of the most holy place represents the presence of God behind that veil, then they are placing it in front of that veil. It's the closest thing, the closest object before the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant's lid is called the mercy seat, which is why it's called such in verse 6. In front of the veil, the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat. All of that refers to what's in the most holy place, and therefore this is put in the correct position on this picture. In verse 6, it is the place in that most holy place where I will meet with you. And so the altar of incense is right in front of it. In verses 7 and 8, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, which means when he dresses these lamps here, when he deals with the lampstand, one of the other things he's doing morning and evening is tending to the incense altar. All right, so that's going on at the same time, morning and evening, morning and evening. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Therefore, we have a twice daily ritual. We know that back in the courtyard, you have twice daily offerings being offered here, known as burnt offerings. You have twice daily activity with the lampstand. Twice daily activity with the altar of incense, and at the end of the week on the Sabbath, they will replace the bread on the table. So there's a number of duties that are required either daily or weekly to maintain the activities of this tabernacle. And in verse 9, he says, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, or a drink offering. In other words, this is not an altar of sacrifice. So we got to keep a couple things clear. There is an altar for sacrifice. It's out here. He's saying you don't take what goes out here and bring it and offer it on this altar. There are two altars associated with Moses' instructions from the Lord. An altar of burnt offering and an altar of incense. And they do different things. So he says, you can't just take what's on the one and then put it on the other. And given the specific incense ingredients, you can't just offer any kind of incense either. It would be an unauthorized offering. There's an example of that later in Leviticus, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So if this is going night and day, and if it is surrounded at the top and on the sides with all of this fabric and linens and curtains, just imagine for a moment that this room is going to be kind of smoky. Okay, so you've got incense going in the morning, incense going in the evening, and it has the effect of a kind of cloud. This is especially important if the high priest on the Day of Atonement is going to go behind the veil. There would be a kind of cloud over the glory of God. Given where we are in Exodus, that ought to sound like Mount Sinai. Where here, Moses was invited into the very presence of the Lord. There would be a cloud and fire that was upon the mountain. And that experience of Sinai is being made portable. It's as if they take the realities of Sinai and transfer it into furnishings and dimensions and barriers in the tabernacle. So that this is a way of ascending to the presence of God. It's like going through the veil to the most holy place is ascending Sinai. It's like going to the throne room of God. And that's not some light or frivolous thing, but a weighty and heavy thing. And so we are told here in verse 9 that you shall not offer unauthorized incense, nor a burnt offering or grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. That did happen in the book of Leviticus. And I just want to take you to a story in Leviticus 10 where Aaron's two sons named Nadab and Abihu. Okay, so Aaron's the high priest. But his two sons, according to Leviticus 10:1, they take a censer, which is like a kind of shovel where you have various things of fire and incense. And it says that they put fire in it and laid incense and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And Leviticus 10:2 says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. And so in Leviticus 10, we see an illustration of the seriousness of the command in Exodus 30. You shall not offer what is unauthorized. And when some tried to, when Aaron's own sons tried to, they perished. We're told in verse 10 of our chapter tonight that Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So this altar of incense would be used as well on that day of atonement. That's what he has in mind in verse 10 with the once a year language. The particular phrase in the original language, once a year, is used only in the Old Testament outside of this passage in Leviticus 16 with the day of atonement ritual. And so it's very clear, if you take those two occurrences of this phrase, that what's predicted for Aaron's activity as a high priest in Exodus 30 has to do with the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16. And it's when he would go behind the veil, and blood would be sprinkled, and hands would be laid on animals. The transgression of Israel would be pardoned. This was something year after year that could not fully take away sin, but communicated the need for a substitute. Now, what does this incense altar represent? Well, here it is. You know, it's got smoke coming up from it. This is the after effect of the incense being offered morning and evening, day after day. It doesn't tell us explicitly in Exodus 30, here's what it symbolizes. But there are some interesting places later than Exodus that give us some insight that this may have to do with intercession and prayer unto the Lord. Let me take you to a couple texts that can help us here. In Psalm 141, verse 2, there's an interesting phrase that may speak to this. Psalm 141, verse 2. The text says, Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. With Psalm 141, verse 2 in mind, Revelation 5 is another picture. Revelation 5, verse 8 says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense associated with something being offered to God like prayer. Revelation chapter 8 tells us in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God. Another place that's useful is Luke 1. There's a descendant of Aaron many centuries later who's talked about in Luke 1 is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And I want us to note that where he's at is in the temple, which later replaced the tabernacle, but he has come in Luke 1, having been drawn by Lot, by the casting of Lot, to have his rotation at the altar of incense. And so in Luke 1, we're told in verse 8, while he was serving as priest before God, his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood in verse 9. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. So what starts in the tabernacle will later be placed in the temple as well, an altar of incense. So Zechariah goes, and notice what's happening. The whole multitude of the people are praying outside at the hour of incense. So you have connected together the priest on the inside offering incense and the people outside offering prayer. And I would suggest to you that what we've seen in Psalms, what we've seen in Revelation, what we've seen in Luke's gospel, these all seem to confirm that if we're to attach something symbolic to the altar of incense, it would be our pleas and cries unto the Lord, which the people outside the temple in Luke 1 seem to be confirming and agreeing with. In fact, it tells us that it's right there in verse 11 where the angel of the Lord appears and stands on the right side of the altar of incense. And so in an unusual episode, all of a sudden Gabriel appears on the right side of the altar and begins to speak with Zechariah in Luke 1. Then we're told in verse 21, the people were waiting outside for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay. And so the people were considering that time of being outside to be a time of waiting and prayer while their representative, the priest, was burning the altar of incense. All right, so those are a number of texts that I think will help us see what the point of this was. And then in verses 11 through 16, if you'll flip back to Exodus 30, in Exodus 30, verse 11, we see something that's beginning what my section of the scripture calls a census tax, where people are going to be counted, and the people who are counted are going to have to give something. So in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. There seems to be an obligation that's so serious that if the people decide not to follow the Lord's instruction here, an outbreak of a plague of judgment could be in their midst, and they need to take this seriously. They're going to be counted, and the people in verse 13 will be numbered if they are, in verses 13 and following, above the age of 20. Each one in verse 13 who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. They're giving money, money that is going to be made out of particular materials. Now, a shekel and a gerah might not mean much to us, but those were ways of measuring and counting things and weights of money in their day. But in verses 14 and 15, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Now, he's not saying they're earning forgiveness of sins. I think he's saying you by following the Lord's instruction, aren't going to face a plague in your midst. And therefore, in a sense, you're taking the need to have your life spared very seriously, which they should. In verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. He is imposing here a census upon the people. They're to count so that those 20 years and upward would give toward the temple. I think this has two purposes. The things that are given would be, first of all, for the temple's construction and for the maintenance of the temple. Here's what we can recognize. If you'll flip to Exodus chapter 38, Exodus 38, verse 25, here's what it says. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. So I think he's giving us the outcome of the census and the gathering of the funds. And then in verse 26, there's some more information. And in verse 27, the talents of silver. The 100 talents of silver were for the casting, the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. It seems that the shekels that were gathered were made of the kind of material that would be valuable for the construction of the sanctuary. So these were probably melted down and used to form the base. The contributions then from the people, they have a vested interest in the construction. When they see, in other words, the construction of this sanctuary, they're able to know family after family and tribe after tribe, we have contributed toward this. This has been something we've taken seriously and obeyed the instruction of the Lord through our leader Moses. And this would avoid a plague breaking out in their midst. Rather than having a plague in their midst, they will have God dwelling in their midst. That's a good incentive. And therefore, they're to take a numbering of the people and shekels accordingly to use for the materials and no doubt the maintenance of the tabernacle. In verse 17 through 21, we go to outside the courtyard. Let's think about this round object with water in it. This is called a basin or a laver, and it's made out of bronze. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall make a basin of bronze, which with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Now, look at the placement now. They have put it here on the screen between the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle here. They've put it between the tent of meeting and the burnt or the altar for burnt offering. So it's in the right spot. It would be right before entering. They would need this because in verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. I argued last time we were together in Exodus 28 and 29 that the priests and the high priests did not wear shoes in the holy place or most holy place. And so you have the need to recognize that outwardly we have defilement. So of all the other vestments that would cover things, hands and feet would be exposed. And they would be walking into God's tabernacle and handling things with their hands. And the Psalms ask questions like this. In Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what's false and doesn't swear deceitfully. Now, of course, the Lord knows all things. He's not going to be someone that they could pull the wool over his eyes if they live in rebellion against the Lord and then wash their hands at the laver and say, well, everything's fine because outwardly I'm clean. Rather, the symbol of the laver, it communicated that before the Lord, we need to be clean. We need to be cleansed because we have defilement. So the outward defilement being washed off symbolized the need for our inward defilement to be cleansed of the Lord. That's what we most need. And these outward rituals would demonstrate that truth. Therefore, Aaron and his sons were to wash their hands and their feet. Now, no dimensions are given for this object. It needed to be wide enough so that people could have their hands in it or scoop water with some sort of instrument for their feet. I don't imagine they were hopping up and standing in it, but it was probably low enough to the ground for hands and feet to do what needed to be done. We also don't know how often the water was changed. We don't know how many people were allowed in the basin at a time. None of those particular instructions are given, but apparently they would have certain customs that they developed and hold to those, no doubt by example. We just don't have those instructions here. And in verse 20, we're told that when they go in the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they'll wash their with water so that they may not die. Now, don't let that last phrase just sweep past you, so that they may not die. Because if they don't take seriously the need for defilement to be taken care of inwardly, and they just flaunt themselves before the Lord's furnishings and vessels, the Lord will strike them down. Being told here with this warning that you may not die is followed up by verse 21, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they may not die. So you get that warning in verse 20, and you get it in verse 21. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So if we fast forward here, we have an image here of right in front of the holy place. You have this basin, and it may have looked something like this. This is an artist's rendering to try and show you that here's a reasonable height. Be hard to get his foot up there. He'd probably have to, you know, especially with the length of the tunics, they would either have to pull that up a little bit for their feet to get up, or they would have an instrument to wash where they would scoop water onto their feet. But the point is clear. Cleansing is necessary. To be before God who is clean means we must be clean. The Lord says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And of all the uncleanness the nation would deal with, they needed holy representatives who took the word of God seriously. That as the people would be guided and instructed in holiness, they needed examples among the priests who would be holy to the Lord. It tells us at the end of verse 21, everyone needs to do this throughout their coming generations. I mean, this means, guys, that the priest would have to explain to the next generation coming up, we are not holy before the Lord. We have to take his word seriously, and we are not naturally clean before him. We are defiled, and that's why, son, we do these things. That's why, young priest in training, we do these things. Because God is holy, and God is pure, and righteous, and just. Now, there's no longer a need for believers to have a cleansing, outward conforming of instructions and order to appear before the presence of the Lord. We have been made a holy priesthood unto God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2 teaches us that we are a priesthood. We are a holy nation unto God. We are the true Israelites, the true Jews, who from the heart have the law of God and the new covenant written upon us. Not of any merit of our own, but our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. The temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, and we now enter the presence of God by the veil of his flesh, Hebrews 10. We have the cleansing we need in Christ. We are told in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 that we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water in him. So friends, we don't have any hope of appearing before God righteous apart from Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our basin. He is our laver of cleansing. It is in him we are made clean. He speaks in watery terms to his disciples. In John 13, for example, he puts a towel around his waist and he begins to wash their feet to wash off their defilement. And in a great priestly act, he says, look, you're not going to have any part of me and what I'm about to do unless I wash you. Because Peter had said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Everything Jesus said he was going to do, Peter would constantly object, right? In all the Gospels, you see Peter saying, I don't think that's necessary. And Jesus says, that's because you don't understand what I'm doing. I'm going to the cross to offer a cleansing of sin, and I'm symbolizing that with this water. And if you do not have what I am offering, then there is no cleansing for you. And Peter says, then wash everything, Lord, from head to toe, cleanse me. And Jesus says in John 15 to them, you have been made clean. He is the vine, and they are the branches in him. The key, friends, is union with Christ. Ephesians 5 draws on this when the Apostle Paul encourages husbands with these words, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the gospel, the word. Christ is our faithful high priest in whom we have been made clean. Praise God. This is good news set apart and foreshadowed by the events in the vessels and furniture in the tabernacle. We come then to Exodus 30, verse 22. This is anointing oil in verses 22 through 33. Now, we saw earlier in Exodus 25 that elements for anointing oil was going to be gathered. Here is the expansion of that earlier reference to it. In Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33, anointing oil. The Lord says to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. Now, they would know what all these measurements meant, but all these various spices are being mixed together in verse 25. You shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. This means that somebody skilled in creating this special perfume or oil is going to have these spices and they're going to do this important work. In verses 26 through 28, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony. I take this to mean that earlier you have this overview of the tabernacle before us, and these various furnishings are going to be named. With it, notice he says in verse 26, you shall anoint the Ark of the Testimony, which is the Ark of the Covenant, and the table with its utensils, and that's the table of bread, and the lampstand with its utensils, and that's that, and the altar of incense, which is inside the holy place, and the altar of burnt offering, and the basin with its stand. Write what you've just seen in verses 26 through 28 is an entire summary of all the furniture. And he's saying, put some oil on it. Probably not like a bucket of oil. This is probably drops of oil to symbolize that all of these things, All the furnishings are being dedicated to the work of the Lord through these priests. It's for the work of the Lord. So probably just drops. And then in verse 29, you shall consecrate them. They must be holy, and whatever touches them will become holy. It could be translated, and maybe preferably translated, whatever touches them must be holy in order to not bring defilement. In verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons. So not only do we have the furnishings of the tabernacle, you have this guy, Aaron and his sons as well. They're going to be anointed with this oil because they and the furnishings are to dedicated unto God for holy work, a holy place, a holy people. In verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. Now, I really want you to listen to verses 32 to 33 here. Listen to the warning. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. To be cut off from his people might be more than just to be excommunicated from the camp. Elsewhere in Exodus, like in Exodus 31:14, it's synonymous with being executed. So let's just consider for a moment, some perfumer is supposed to take these spices and make an important anointing oil. And he doesn't get to sell the leftovers. That's what I'm saying. He's not going to set up a stand somewhere outside the courtyard and say, anybody want some of the high priest oil or some of the Ark of the Covenant oil? This was on the sacred Ark of the Covenant, and you could have it at this small price. He doesn't give it to his family members. He doesn't get to put a little bit on himself. This is for the priests, and it's for the furnishings. And if someone violates this, they're going to be cut off from the people. Whoa! That's how heavy and serious this is. Now, not only are they not to take what they just make, they're not to take the recipe home and say, all right, well, we used it all up at the tabernacle, but I'll make a batch for myself, or I'll have this particular set of ingredients and I'll make a similar composition. He says, don't do that either. Any other particular perfumes or oils that were used were not to have this particular set and detailed of ingredients. This was a special set-apart composition for the anointing oil for the tabernacle and the priests. Wow! And to violate this was to be cut off from the people, and that may mean execution. You never knew sacred oil was so serious and important. And yes, indeed, here you have the sacredness of it very clear. In verses 34 through 38, the last verses of our passage tonight are about the incense. So having spoken about the anointing oil, here's the incense. In verses 34 and 35, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onica and galbanum and sweet spices with pure frankincense, of which there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Seasoned with salt probably as a preservative to make it last, and they're going to have this incense made of these various spices gathered, preserved, for this important offering. In verse 36, you shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy for you. We know that the priests were to offer this and no one else. Let me give you an example later in the scriptures where someone who was not a priest thought he would offer it. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles 26, there is a king named Uzziah. And here is the episode, given what we've just seen as what composes the incense and how important it is for the priests to perform this work. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. You just imagine that scene, Uzziah just marching into the holy place, ready to burn incense. And all of a sudden, this priest and 80 other priests just whoom, like a swarm, just go into that tabernacle. Stop that king. It is not for you, Uzziah, to do this. He says in verse 18, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. We are reading about serious things in Exodus 30. And when you see narratives where people did not take the law seriously, whether they were a priest who offered unauthorized fire like Nadab and Abihu, or whether someone not a priest thought he would traipse into the holy place and offer incense, God is not bluffing. He is holy. And his instructions are to be followed, that his glory would be honored and revered. So in verse 37 and 38, the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. This means that there was a special anointing oil and a special incense. And it was only for the Lord's work and the Lord's people, the priests and the tabernacle. It was not for the ordinary, and it was not to be used by those outside the camp and for work that was not pertaining to the tabernacle. Moses is told, it shall be for you holy to the Lord, and whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people. These elements of the tabernacle are now complete. When you look from Exodus 25 through 30, we see together the entirety of these items. And Spurgeon said in a sermon on the tabernacle that everything was a type, picture, and symbol of something higher and nobler. And I think he's right. Now, if we've given multiple correspondences and ways this was fulfilled over the series of weeks we've looked at this, but Spurgeon says that form of worship was a series of shadow pictures, of which the gospel is the substance. And so this is shadowy. The shadow pictures of the Old Testament. And the gospel of Christ Jesus is the substance. The substance that fulfills and gives the greatest significance to anything we read about in the book of Exodus. The reason we want to read about these things in the book of Exodus isn't because we have a tabernacle where we have these furnishings and do these things. No, it's because they've been fulfilled in Christ, and our joy in the gospel is increased as we ponder and reflect on how his way was pictured and foreshadowed. And I know you believe this, praise God. It is our joy to look into how Christ said the law and the prophets and the writings testify and bear witness about me. And I don't think he would have said, except for Exodus 25 to 40. We recognize that these things most fittingly and amazingly suggest things about the gospel over and over again. That there is no approaching the Lord in his holy presence but through sacrifice. And that's why the cross is such good news. We need to be washed. And that is why the cross of Christ and his work is such good news. And we are even now being made clean and sanctified by the Lord in union with him, in glorious, everlasting union with him. He is our everlasting bread. He is the light of the world, fulfilling the table of bread and the lampstand. And we know that if the incense suggests prayer, then Christ most fittingly fits this, because he is our great high priest, who is our intercessor at the right hand of God, even now interceding for us morning and evening, daily before the throne of God. The unending altar of incense smoke is to communicate the pleas and cries of the people who now in Christ offer prayer in his name, because he is a faithful intercessor, and in his name is power. Christ is our anointed priest. The anointing oil and the incense has its greatest significance in him, because he is our anointed priest and our anointed king. One writer in history says, it's interesting that there are two altars. where this altar would speak about his death upon the cross, and this altar of incense would speak about his heavenly work for us. So that here is what was fulfilled by Christ on earth and what is fulfilled by Christ in heaven, even as we sit here tonight thinking about the Old Testament counterpart. And I think he's right. His death and his resurrection and ascension and present reign at the right hand of the Father fulfills all the pictures of the tabernacle, praise God. The beauty of the tabernacle was stunning. Gold, silver, bronze, linen curtains, lavish linen curtains, and threaded cherubim, vast courtyard, things expertly crafted, spices and anointing oil so carefully mixed. It was meant to be beautiful. Because the holiness of God is astounding and glorious. The tabernacle is a way of trying to glimpse and image and reflect the greater worth and value of God. And so if the tabernacle was stunning and beautiful, then how much more does the glory of Christ shine? His majesty is radiant. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, he was unveiled before his disciples. And a cloud overshadowed them. And the glory of Christ was seen in part there on that mountain. His majesty is radiant, and his status as the eternal word of God is worthy of all blessing and honor and praise. This is what those in heaven declare. And we should say, amen and let it be. Through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells us. Just as Christ completes the work of the tabernacle and temple in himself through his death and through his resurrection, in union with him, we are stones of a house of God being built together. We are living stones. And so our concern is not with things of gold and silver and bronze as in those tabernacle days. Our concern is with the church of Jesus Christ, which we are. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are his new tabernacle or temple. We are his portable dwelling place. And where we gather, we are those who honor the Lord. And Christ beautifies the people of God. We are a people not made with hands. By his Spirit, he has brought us to life. We have a heavenly origin, and our citizenship is the same. And we await from heaven a Savior, so that we and our bodies will be made like his glorious body. For now, we are lowly and headed to death, but we will be raised to shine like the stars, Daniel 12:3 tells us. This is our destiny. We have been predestined for this. This is the outcome of all of God's consummate work in the people of God. As he saves the elect from among the nations, he will hold them fast and at his return glorify them. We will share in his glory, a glory not originating from any merit or nature of our own, but as a result of what is bestowed upon us and the highest display of dignity as image bearers. He beautifies the people of God even now. When he calls us to be holy as he is holy, when he tells us to repent of sin and to be those who seek to walk worthy of the manner of the calling we have received, he's asking that his tabernacle be treated holy. He's asking that we think of his temple in holy terms. So we are to be a holy people, knowing that what he has begun is a work he will complete in beautifying us through resurrection of the dead and glorification. So if we ask this question once more from Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? We will. And we will stand there in Christ. We will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand before him all because of Jesus.